We are in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, actually. I'm not going to recap all this. We'll recap that at the once we go back through at the end of the churches. We'll look back on the rest of that. But so verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. There's that seven again, all the time with the seven. And in fact, the derivatives of seven that you get throughout the book of Revelation are interesting as well. Things just are, seven is the big popular number there. And of course, we understand why, right? The book of Revelation is the consummation of all things. And so if seven is the number of completeness, you would expect God to give us that revelation throughout, that seven churches, the completion of the church, the seven judgments, right? So you'd have a complete judgment. So that number should appear over and over again if that's what that number means. Okay, so you have seven lampstands. What does that mean? What is seven lampstands? We got to find out the code to that. Hit the next slide for me. The answer, actually, that we want to start with is, what does the lampstand represent, right? Because that's what we want to know. We understand the number seven. So we want to know what the lampstand represents. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 27, if you have your Bible, you can go there. Remember, this is all references back. That's really what the book of Revelation is. It's just like God to tie the end to the beginning, right? We don't always think that way, but it's true in a lot of things, not just in things in the scriptures, but look at the world around you. Consider just the life cycles around us, right? Something dies, it decays, it goes into the ground, the plants grow up, and it gets eaten by the other things that come after. There's a circle and a cycle to everything that goes on, right? And it's more or less circular than it is linear. And so oftentimes the end is tied into the beginning and in a lot of things. So look at Exodus chapter 27. It says this, starting in verse 20, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Okay? So remember, recall that the menorah, the lamp, right, had to be lit, and it had to burn continually. It was not allowed to be extinguished. Now, it did get extinguished on several occasions, actually. Remember that at the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, when they took the implements of the temple out and took them captive, obviously they walked away with the menorah. That's one of the big engravings and pictures. You're watching the menorah leave, the light of the temple leave Israel and head for Babylon, right? And then in the Greek occupation of Israel, we saw Antiochus Epiphanes IV sacks the temple and sacrifices a pig there, right, and sprinkles its blood, and they destroy all the oil, and the lamp goes out, right? This brings about the Maccabean revolt and eventually Hanukkah, right? The rekindling of the light of the temple, the menorah, which miraculously lasts for 8 days off of 1 day's worth of oil, right? So the lamp was central to the worship in the temple. If you hit the next slide for me, here's a little diagram of the tabernacle of meeting, the temple. And listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 4. Let me go back there. I'm going to read you the whole chapter, because this will give you an idea. What does we understand the lampstand in the context of the temple, but what then is the lampstand in the context of the church, right? Because Jesus is using this lamp, the lampstand, as a context for the church. So what correlation do they have together? It says, Zechariah chapter 4, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" What is that seven again? Did you catch that? "Then I answered and said to him, him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.
Okay.
It also means two witnesses. Okay, what are the two? Did you get the picture? We have a menorah, seven pipes and seven funnels, and it's got a pan, a drip pan. Think of a drip pan, right? A grease pan. And the olive trees are dripping, two of them dripping into the lamp, that it be continuously lit, right? So that it always has oil. Okay? So he associates these two olive trees that are producing the oil, that are keeping the lamp lit, with the two witnesses, right? We're going to catch up with these two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Two witnesses who stand before the temple and who testify of Jesus Christ and of salvation by grace. They're going to be the spokespeople in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, right? They are going to act like the menorah in that regard. What was the menorah to do? What was the lampstand to do? It was to light, right? The reason for the light to be continuously going was to be a symbol that God was always in the temple, right? And that God was always there to be found, to be searched out, to be revealed, right? His presence was always there. Those two witnesses, likewise, day and night, as we understand it, without sleep, will stand on the temple steps, and they'll preach this gospel, right, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, okay? So what is the lampstand? The lampstand is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is a testimony that there is salvation and hope in Christ. Okay, so listen to Jesus' interpretation, what he tells us what the lampstands actually are in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1, if you didn't catch it ahead of us. But this is what he said, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So what are the lampstands? The church. What does the lampstand represent then? It represents the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony of the gospel. It is the testimony of the cross constantly and consistently being displayed from those churches, right? So each of them has a lampstand, and he stands in the midst of that lampstand, right? And he holds in his right hand the seven stars, which are the seven angels, okay? This is where things get more sevens, but we're going to get to that in a minute, okay? So he is standing in the midst of these lampstands. If that is the complete church, then what does that mean if he is standing in the midst of the lampstands? It means he's standing in the midst of the church, right? That means his arm is not short. He is ever present within the church, within the working of the church and within the body. We kind of think of, and the scriptures do tell us, that he stands ever at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. That's true. At the same time, he is always present within the church. That's the great thing about Jesus. He's omnipresent. He's God, so he can be all places. That's why he sent his Holy Spirit, right, to minister in our midst. So he is always with us. We're never orphans. We're not by ourselves. Constantly there amongst us. We're going to find out as we go through the seven churches that depending on the level of obedience the ministry has to the word, depends on whether that's a good thing that Jesus is in the presence all the time or not. Because sometimes he's in the presence for disciplinary reasons, if that makes sense. So we're going to find out about that in a little bit. But you remember that, on that note, you remember that those two instances where the lamp went out, remember Israel was disobedient before the lamp was taken captive, right? How long were they disobedient? 490 years. 490 years, they did not give the Sabbath rest. No worries. They didn't give the Sabbath rest, and so their lamp was taken. Their lampstand was removed, right? What about when they missed the coming of Messiah? When they missed the time of their visitation? And Jesus said, oh, that you would have known, right? He says, because you didn't, your enemies will build ramparts against your wall, and they're going to tear you down. And what happened? Well, it's 2,000 years. We still don't know where the menorah is. People are searching for it, right? Prime Minister of Israel asked to go into the bottom of the Vatican. He thinks it's in there. He wants the menorah back, but nobody can find the menorah, right? Still missing. They've rebuilt a replica, but nobody knows where it is. Gone. Well, because there's a different lampstand operating now. What's the new lampstand? Well, it's you and me together create the body of Christ, the fellowship of the saints. And so you are now the light of the world. You are, well, he's the light of the world, but in you, you are the light and the salt, right? Through you, he's lighting the world, okay? So you are that light. All right, so we gather that. Jesus is in the middle of us. Look at verse 13. You can hit the next slide there. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So there he is. There's our Jesus standing in the midst, right? Son of Man, of course, I think we didn't cover this maybe. Son of Man is Jesus. Okay, we get that from the Gospels. The Gospels teach us that. So when it says one like the Son of Man, it's talking about Jesus. So if you needed to, you could substitute that in your mind, right? In the midst of the seven lampstands or in the midst of the church is Jesus. The interesting part of this, though, is the detail with which it describes him being clothed. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Hit that next slide for me. And duo poderes is garment to the feet, right? And duo means garment. It can mean robe. It can just mean being clothed or being clothed over. But how you would tell the difference as to what it's referring to would be by context, right? And so in this very interesting point, there is some context, especially if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 22 in verse 11. The same word is used, and it actually has a similar context in the way it's used, in the tense of the verb. Chapter 22, verse 11 of Matthew. So Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, and that is a enduo, right? Wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, and you know what happens there, right? He gets cast out into outer darkness, the gnashing of teeth, right? Because he doesn't have on his enduo, his garment. Okay, so enduo poderes, a wedding garment that extends to the feet. Very interesting. How come the guests at that wedding in Matthew 22 all had wedding garments on? I mean, when a bride's getting married, all the bridesmaids don't show up in wedding gowns, right? I mean, you want to see a bride go off. Everybody show up in wedding gowns, and there's gonna be, right, Bridezilla's coming out. Is she going to lay a whooping? So, because it's not just a wedding garment as in wedding clothes, they're wearing bridal clothes because they are all brides. So we, at this particular wedding feast, are not just guests. We are all brides, all being married to our bridegroom, right? Now we guys can get a little weird about this whole thing here, this analogy that the Lord's given. Just remember, it's an analogy, okay? We don't need to... don't need to go any weird places with it like some odd churches have that I have heard of, okay? Just an analogy, right? So this is interesting. Hit that next slide for me. This is interesting because it explains that the wedding garment goes down to the feet, poderes. That's very specific. When the scriptures get so specific with something, it's usually for a reason, okay? So back in Exodus chapter 28, go back there and look at it. If you want to flip back to Exodus chapter 28, it's worthwhile. Because sometimes we go through Exodus and Leviticus, and we go through all these things in the law, and we go, I don't understand what that, why the detail? I mean, why did God do these things that were so detailed that I fall asleep seven times in the middle of it while I'm trying to read it? If you haven't fallen asleep in Leviticus, you're way holier than I am. Okay? You know what I'm saying? It's just, it gets monotonous with all of the repetition and this ephod and that ephod and this stone and that stone, right? Okay, well, it turns out they all have a purpose. And their purpose is lost a little bit on us until we bring them into the New Testament and see Jesus fulfilling them. And then all of a sudden they take on some new life. So in verse 31 of chapter 28 of Exodus, it says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear." Now, in the text that I just read it to you in, which is translated from the Hebrew, we lost it just a little bit. But if you go back and you read it from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, where they translated it into Greek first, that first word there, "you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue," the word robe is garment to the feet. So you shall make the garment to the feet, and it translates out as the same word, enduo, right? It translates out as the same word. So it's the enduo to the poderes, to the feet. And he goes on, "like the opening in a coat of mail so that it does not tear." In the verse 39, "you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread, and you shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work." What is this? What is he describing? These are the priestly garments. So what is Jesus wearing? Not only a wedding garment, in that it's a linen wedding garment, he's also wearing the priestly garment. This is why it extends all the way down to the feet and all the way to the wrists, right? Traditional regular garments that you would wear around didn't go all the way to the wrists to cover the arms. In fact, we'll see that the garment that Daniel sees him in, though it's similar, it doesn't extend all the way to the feet, nor does it extend all the way to the hand. So he sees him in a wedding garment, but doesn't see him in a priestly wedding garment. Kind of an interesting difference there. Okay, so he is wearing priestly wedding garments. What is he standing in the midst of again? The church. He stands in the midst of his church as the priestly husband, as both the spiritual head and the physical head of the church, right? We have one head. He is Christ. Hit that next slide for me. Oh, you did already. You got that one. Okay, that was the best picture I could find. Because they actually made the cities be the candle, the lampstands there. If you see below those are cities that they have on the ground. The best one I could find. It's not perfect, but I couldn't draw one anyway, so I wouldn't even try. Okay, so the golden sash. What is the golden sash around him? Isaiah 11:5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Descriptions of Messiah, right? And so Jesus is emanating from not only his clothing, but from his being. As we're going to see, he describes actually his physical attributes as well, but he is emanating all of these things that he is, that he represents, right? And so he fulfills all these. Hit that that next slide for me. So we're in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1, if you want to go back there. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Okay? What does the head and hair white as snow mean? Well, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What is the white? And this is represented in the garments as well, the linen. We know this as we go through the Old Testament. It shows us that the white linens are a representation of purity, right? That's one of the reasons that brides tend to choose white garments at their wedding. Nowadays, maybe not. I don't know. My dad wore a blue leisure suit, so I don't know. I mean, I guess. Anyway, but it is a reference to the forgiveness of sins, to purity, to being washed, right? So, and as well, imputed righteousness. And so this is just kind of pouring off Christ in the sense of his white hair that's as white as snow, right? What does eyes refer to? We kind of covered this one before. Eyes are what from the Old Testament? Knowledge or wisdom, right? So knowledge. So if God has eyes like fire, that means it's hot wisdom, right? Think about Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Your eyes are like a lamp, right? In other words, you judge the world by your eyes. If your eyes are dark, what does it say? Your whole insides will be dark, right? So your eyes become the judgment of the world for you. It's how you filter the world. You either filtering it good through good intentions or bad through bad intentions, right? And so so that's the filter, right? Now, what does it mean if Jesus has eyes like fire? It means that he's judging the world perfectly, right? Through his judgment, his fire. Right? Eyes like fire. Okay? So he judges our intention. His eyes of fire see through our little charades. You know we have charades? You guys knew that, right? Right. We try not to, I hope, but we still do. He judges right through that stuff, okay? So if you wanted to kind of decode this head and hair white as snow and eyes like fire, it would kind of be like saying he is Savior and Lord, or Lord and Savior if you wanted to flip them around, because he imputes righteousness, he imputes purity, right? That is what the Savior does, and he judges rightly and perfectly. That's what the Lord does, right? He judges our ways. Remember that he's not presenting himself in this way to the world. Who is he presenting himself as? Who is he presenting himself to right now in this? This is to us. This isn't to them. The book of Revelation is not written to people who are not born again. They have no purpose to read it. That might seem kind of harsh. You go, isn't the Bible to everybody? No. This is to us. This is a letter to us. To my church, greetings from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember, we went through that first few verses. This is to us. So when he stands as judge, he's talking to us. I'm going to judge your ways, whether they be right or whether they be wrong. And that's what he's going to go through over the next two chapters. I'm going to judge you individually. And we like to think of, I think we like to go, once I'm saved, I'm free and clear, right? Well, that is true from the atonement of sin, but we're still accountable to God for our behavior. And he is the righteous judge, and he is able, capable, willing, and delights in chastening and disciplining us. And also, as we're going to find out in the last two chapters when we get to it, in 2 and 3, the next two chapters, when we accept the challenge of going into being a part of ministry, being a part of fellowship and church, all of a sudden we have even higher accountability, right? So we'll get into all that. But what is it? Okay, verse 15. Thank you. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Brass, of course, is the same thing as bronze, in case you weren't familiar with that. So that is a brass becomes a little bit hard if you try and go back through and search brass. It's actually easier to search bronze through the Old Testament. But bronze might, in your mind, immediately evoke a particular story in Scripture from Numbers chapter 21. And as you're flipping there to Numbers chapter 21, Jesus reiterates this story to Nicodemus in the evening chat in John chapter 3 in the 14th verse. So that's two before the really famous one. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That reference is to Numbers chapter 21, when those Israelites, those guys, they got themselves back into trouble again. Can you believe it? In verse 4, hard to imagine. Then they journeyed, this is Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Sorry. Emphasis mine, because that's kind of what we sound like sometimes, probably. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Gonna complain? I'll give you something to complain about, right? Your dad must have said that to you at least once, huh? You're gonna whine? I'll give you something to whine about. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. These were not friendly fiery serpents. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is crazy, were it not God had done this, okay? Because in what right mind do you take the thing that is destroying you and then make an image of it and put it on a pole and hold it up, and that thing, when you look on it, is the thing that saves you from the thing that it is that's biting you, okay? Does that not seem a little odd? So it is the very thing of judgment. When you look upon the judgment, it saves you. So the fiery serpent is the judgment. They make a cast of the judgment, put it up on a pole, and you look at that judgment, and you're forgiven. What did Jesus say? I, like the fiery serpent, have to be lifted up. And Jesus becomes the curse. He becomes the very thing that judges us, the sin. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That is why Jesus is called the most cursed man on earth. He's the most cursed man in the Scripture. "For anyone who hangs by a tree shall be called cursed," the Scriptures say, right? He is the cursed one. Were it not blasphemous to say that, because it sounds blasphemous, except the Scriptures say it. It says, "He is a worm and no man," right? What an incredible dichotomy there is in the person of Jesus Christ. That purpose is because it shows us that if he was to not become that for us, whose place would that be then? Our own. We would have had to take that place. That would have been our curse. He took it upon himself, okay? So what does the bronze represent? Judgment. Judgment. What does Jesus have? His feet were like bronze. In other words, he treads out judgment. That speaks volumes when we begin to look at the winepress of the wrath of God. When he returns for the millennial reign, it says that he will tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. That's a personal and an intimate judgment. He is the God who judges. A lot of people have a really hard time reconciling gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with Yahweh. Well, guess what? The book of Revelation peels back the veil of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it reveals Jesus, King, God, Savior, majestic, mighty, holy, righteous one, the judge, the author, all of these things come out in the book of Revelation. And it becomes the peace that we need as believers to go, I see the reconciliation between Yahweh and Yeshua, how they can be the God of the same Trinity, right? Okay. Now, his voice was the sound of many waters, right? What does What does that mean? If you recall in, maybe we didn't, did we look at Ezekiel a few weeks ago? It seems like we did. Anyways, in Ezekiel's encounter with God, God's voice is as the sound of many waters when he sees the throne. It's a loud, a thunderous voice, right? The sound of many waters. Why is God's voice like that? Because he's amazing. I don't ask me why. I don't know. Ask him when you get there. Hit the next slide for me. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I was going to put up a bunch of these slides of some of the most ridiculous pictures you've ever seen. Okay, because I got to tell you, okay, there's literal, and then there's just really literal. I mean, there are paintings out there. There's even, like, stained glass windows with giant swords coming out of Jesus' mouth. There's one, I really like this one, where it's like Jesus has, like a Gatling gun of swords, and they just sort of, like, shoot out in spirals. That's really neat. And then he has, like, seven literal stars. You know, it's like the, you know, like, actual stars in his hand. Okay, these are obviously scriptural code words where you go back in the scripture and you read through the Old Testament or through the Gospels, the New Testament, and you find out, okay, that is a reference to this particular scripture or verse, right? Okay, so we'll tackle this one at a time. What did the seven stars mean? Well, we actually already looked at it in verse 20. Remember in verse 20 it said that the seven stars represented the seven angels of the church, and that the seven lampstands represented the seven churches, right? So I'm glad that he hashed that out for us, except what are the seven angels of the church? Okay, in case you were not aware, the term angel does not reference necessarily a heavenly or spiritual entity. The term angelos just means messenger. So, for instance, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 5, it says, so he sent a messenger, an angelos, to the prophet Micaiah across the battlefield, right? He sent a messenger across the battlefield. Well, it says angel. He sent an angel. Anytime you send a messenger, so the Jimmy John's guy who brings your sandwich is an angel, right? Because he's a messenger of sandwiches. He's a sandwich angel. Okay? They have sandwich artists at Subway. They have sandwich angels at Jimmy John's. I just want to make that clear, okay? So when Todd Bentley is calling down angels, he's really calling for Jimmy John's. Never mind. That was a bad joke. Anyways, okay. So angelos, it just means messenger. So how do you define whether we're talking about a heavenly messenger, like when it says, and his angel appeared before me shining white? Well, how do you know that that's not just some old messenger that he sends? Well, because of the context. He sent his messenger, and by the way, he's glowing, and I fell down as though dead. You don't do that when Jimmy John's shows up, okay? So the king doesn't do that when the messenger boy comes by with a satchel and a dispatch from the front lines, right? So the context plays out the difference, right? Okay, so this gets a little bit interesting. Does this mean that there are only seven angels who watch over the church? Does that mean that each church only has one angel that watches it? Is there a single angel attached to each church? I actually don't think so. I lean more towards the fact that this is probably that who the messenger of the church is he is talking to the pastorate, to the elders, to the teachers, to the pastors, to those who are the messengers of the church. In other words, those who are to be feeding the church. He has them in the palm of his hand, right? What does that mean? That means that this Christ, who has feet of judgment and eyes of fire, okay? Remember what the scriptures say, what James said. Not all of you should be teachers because the judgment is worse, right? It's a higher judgment. I would equate that more than likely to that. In other words, the address, the reason he's indicating this to these messengers, to these people, is because throughout the history of the church, they should have gone immediately to this book and discerned exactly what it said, and then known what was speaking to them from the seven church ages, and they should have said, oops, that one's us. We better correct that. We better correct that. We better correct that and put this in order. Because what he's about to do is give an address. Remember, we're closing out chapter one. He's about to give an address to these seven churches, I say, and then he's going to line out what is either good or bad, or both, about these seven churches. And so I don't think that these seven angels are necessarily just seven angels. The church has, I'm going to say, tremendously more number of angels than that are doing battle on a regular basis spiritually. We don't see all that, probably, thank goodness, because we would just die where we stood, but there is the spiritual warfare is probably a lot deeper than just one angel assigned to each church age or one angel to each church, or that there's even assignments like that. I don't want to get into all that. I think this is more or less he's identifying these seven lampstands and the seven messengers to these lampstands, right? That there are a group who are to be teaching and pastoring and feeding God's people, and they had better get it right. Otherwise, we're going to learn, he will remove the lampstand. What he is what he says. Okay, what about this sharp two-edged sword, this Gatling gun of swords that he shoots out of his mouth? Well, that one is actually fairly easy. So in Hebrews, we learn that it's the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Dividing bone from marrow, right? So we also know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God said, let there be light, right? I mean, God spoke and thus happened, right? Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Okay, so we know, in fact, at his return, we're going to go through Revelation, at his return, he slays the enemies of the cross at one time, just whoosh, right? He speaks their annihilation, those armies that are gathered together, right? What about shining like the countenance of the... Here's a fun science fact. I forgot this fun science fact. This is what I really like about the word. You can hit that next slide for me. Okay. Atoms are made of what? Positively charged protons and non-charged neutrons, right? And they are circled by negatively charged electrons. What happens if you bring two positively charged molecules together?
Right.
They create force against each other, and they can't come together. So what can come together? A positive and a negative, right? So why doesn't an atom collapse? No clue. Yeah, that's... what is the principle? Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. Okay, you know that when a scientific theory has the uncertainty principle in it, what it basically means is, observably, we know that it doesn't collapse. But the Heisenberg uncertainty principle is, but we don't know why. Because it comes in so close to each other, and then all of a sudden it hits a certain point with kinetic energy, and then it goes back out again. It's not constant, yet it won't collapse. It's very odd. It's almost like something said, it's the van der Waals distance. It's like something has programmed it and said, thus far you can come, and no farther, and back out it goes. It's essentially unobservable. But anyways, so that's the Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. It doesn't make any sense, because the negatively charged electron should collapse into the positively charged proton, yet it does not. Anyways, because the breath of his word says no. Okay, verse 17, and when I saw him, we were going to do the light, shining as the sun. What does that mean? He's the light of the world. That's pretty easy. Shining as the sun. In fact, in the end of this of Revelation, we learn that there is no sun in the new heavens and new earth. Where does the light come from? From him. It emanates from him. Now imagine that. No molecular production of light, and yet there's light. No combustion, yet light. He's going to show us new physics. You're going to get to study some new physics when we get up there. Okay. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Well, that's just what it is. Okay. That's very similar to Daniel's experience. Remember when Daniel saw him, fell down as though dead, laid his right hand on him. Okay. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's an assurance thing for us right there. Who is in control of Hades and death? Jesus Christ is. He is the one who has the control. There is a kind of a skew in pop culture that somehow the devil is in control of hell. That would be theologically incorrect. The devil has never been to hell. He's going, but he's never been there. He is not the chief of that place. In fact, when he gets there, it says that he will be quite lowly. People are going to look on him and go, this was the great deceiver? This guy? Right? He's going to be like some shrimp accountant with a pocket protector. And people are going to be like, what in the world? What are you? You were the guy that did all this, right? It's like you get a glimpse of Bernie Madoff, right? And you're like, that's the guy that took all these people's money? You got to be kidding me, okay? So, okay, the guy becomes kind of a joke down there. The reality is, who is in control? This is the other thing people tend to line up. They say, well, the demons will torment you in hell. No, the torment is reserved for the fallen angels. Who does the tormenting? He who holds the keys to death and Hades does the tormenting. That can be a little stretch for us to go, whoa, you're telling me that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the one who tortures in Hades? Yes, that is part of his role. He is the one who exacts eternal punishment. That's his right. All judgment has been been given over to his hand, right? This is John chapter 5, verse 19 through 23. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So all judgment has been committed to who? Jesus. That should be assuring to us who are honoring the Son and the Father alike. But to those who've rejected the Son, that should be a very frightening position to be in, right? He says this interesting thing in verse 19, then, which I did not have written down. Hold on. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. What does that mean? Write the things that you have seen. That is literally right now. The things that I have just shown you, the things that you've seen, make sure you write this down and share it. So that's the things which are present, right? Then he says, and the things that are. That it almost seems redundant. Write the things that you've seen and the things that are. That seems redundant to me, but it's really not when you think about it. Where is John? Rather, where and when. John has been translated to this event, remember? And he's looking at these events. He's writing the things that he's seeing. And then he says, write the things that are. Well, that's what he's about to do. He's about to write the things that are, which means from the place John is at going forward in the church age. Remember, John's in the church age. So he's about to write prophetically the things that are. Write the things that are. That is up through chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then the things which will take place after this. It is that term, after this, or metatauta, that becomes key here, and then it corresponds to the very first thing said in chapter 4. After these things, what are these things? The church age. So he's about to write prophetically regarding the church age, and Jesus is telling him, write all these things that are about to take place after this. So going all the way through the church age and then into the end. Okay, so he's going to record all of these events down for us as the that is the things of the present and then the things of the future for the church. The mystery of the seven stars in verse 20. Which you saw my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angel, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, we pretty much beat that horse to death twice there, so hopefully we grasp what that one is. So, next week we're going to go start through the address to the seven churches. This is going to get interesting because we're not just looking at these as, oh, seven quaint little churches that are now extinct in Asia Minor, right? We know a couple of things that these churches represent, so we want to allow them to penetrate us a little bit because, number one, they represent individual believers. Seven different types of believers. You can be one of these seven. It pretty much encapsulates the seven types of people, and some you want to have in fellowship with you, and some you don't. So we want to look at them, and we want to go, is this right? What did the disciples say at the Lord's Supper at the table? Is it I, Lord? We want to have a mentality at the Lord's table when we read through these churches and go, is it I, Lord? We don't want to put on a mask and fake it. Let's be real. And if the Lord, through this, says, this is you, and you feel the conviction, you go, okay, I need to repent of that. Okay, that's what that's for. It is also representative of church, I'm going to say church governments, but I'm really talking about church entities or established churches. Seven different types of churches that exist. It is an address to them as governments, as church bodies, right? The Lord does make a distinction between the laity and the governance of the church body. He will continuously make a distinction between that, the people who are in the body and the people who are shepherding the body. There is a difference, right? One is held to a more significant judgment than the other, especially if they do wrong. Okay, so he's going to rebuke those. We should also be willing to stop and go, is it I, Lord? Is this us in our church governance? Do we have this in us? Would we allow this or that? Or would we entertain these things? And so we're going to study those as we go through them. Hopefully we're going to cover two churches a week. And then, but the last thing is their church ages. So we're going to look historically, prophetically, because we have hindsight. It's 2020. We have this blessing of being able to look back historically and say, do these churches, does this prophetically match at all with church ages? Is there anything that would reflect that these are representations of distinct periods of time within the church? And I think that we're going to be able to figure out that it does represent a linear succession of churches to a certain point, to the Great Schism of the Reformation. And then from that point, it breaks off into streams that run parallel until the last days, where there will actually be four churches that exist. exist simultaneously at the same, simultaneously means at the same time, right? And they will all end together at the coming of Christ, right? Like four streams cascading into one giant ravine. And some of them in a good way, some of them in a bad way, okay? So we'll look at those. Some have a good ending, some have a bad ending, okay? So we're going to look at those. So we're going to have to cover 1900 years of church history in a few weeks. We can do it. Let's pray, and then Michael's going to lead us in some worship. Merciful God, we just thank you so much for your grace, Lord. Thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that your scriptures show us that you are the God who is in command and control. Lord, you are not a passive Messiah. You are not a God who has been here and then departed and left us to ourselves. You are the God who is working. You are in our midst, Lord, and we thank you so much for that. Thank you, God, that your promises that you have us in the palm of your hand. That as a church body, we're not left on our own, but God, that you are leading and guiding, and Lord, you've given us the scriptures, your revelation, so that we can set our course to it, and Lord, then where we deviate, your Holy Spirit is there to correct us. Lord, we want to be so sensitive to your chastening as we go through the next couple chapters. We really, Lord, we want to understand and hear from you if there be anything in us, any wicked way about us, Lord, that you would be willing to reveal it. God, that you'd grant us repentance, that we'd have tender and soft hearts to receive what you'd have to say to us, and that we could bend our knee before the cross and say, once again, Lord, we nail ourselves to it. We identify ourselves with your suffering, and we ask for forgiveness and reconciliation. And Lord, if there be anything about the way that we operate as a body, as a fellowship, as a church that doesn't line up with your scriptures, we want to reconcile that, Lord. We want to be a church known by the standard of your word and by your light being in us, Lord. We want to have our lampstand shine brightly. So, Lord, we submit ourselves before you. Lord, as we go through this week, would you give us opportunities to witness to those who don't know you? Would you help us to bring salt and light to the world, not just through our actions, but Lord, help us to speak out boldly, to be a people who are willing to open our mouths and speak truth and in grace. And Lord, just ask you to arm us up as we live in dangerous times. Continue to fashion the armor of your word around us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We lift you high. Jesus, in your mighty and holy name, pray. Amen.